السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. We ask Allah عز وجل to bless this hour we have from now until صلاة العشاء and to make it a time spent in the remembrance of Allah عز وجل and to make it seeking علم نافع and عمل صالح, beneficial knowledge and righteous deeds. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always fill our hearts with His remembrance and make this space a space of seeking knowledge and understanding and a space of amal and activism and vibrance. Allahumma ameen, Allahumma ameen. Allahumma rabbana anna nas'aluka an tubarika lana fi umur al-ma'ashi wal-ma'ad wa an tuyassira lana umurana. Allahumma yassir lana umurana wa aslih ahwalana wa akhtim bil-baqiyat as-salihati a'malana. Allahumma barik lana fi a'marina wa a'malina wa arzaqina wa ahlina wa dhawina wa ahbabina wa aj'al lana min kulli dhikin makhraja wa min kulli hammin faraja wa aj'al lana min ba'd al-usri yusra. Allahumma qdi hawa'ijana, Allahumma qdi hawa'ijana, Allahumma qdi hawa'ijana. اللهم اجعلنا من أهل الإجابة والاستجابة. اللهم أصلح لنا سائر أمورنا. اللهم أصلح لنا سائر أمورنا. اللهم أصلح ظواهرنا وبواطننا. اللهم أصلح ظواهرنا وبواطننا. اللهم يا ربنا إنا نسألك النصر والفرج القريب لإخواننا المستضعفين في كل مكان. فك الكرب عن إخواننا المستضعفين في غزة وفي فلسطين. انصرهم نصرا عزيزا مؤزرا. اللهم انصرهم على عدوك وعدوهم. اللهم انصرهم على عدوك وعدوهم. اللهم امددهم بمددك وانصرهم بجند من جندك. اللهم انصرهم بجند من جندك. اللهم اربط على قلوبهم. اللهم اربط على قلوبهم. اللهم أصلح أحوال المسلمين والمسلمات في كل مكان. أبرم لأمة محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم إبرام رشد يعز فيها لطاعتك. اللهم ربنا اختم لنا بخير أجمعين والحقنا بالصالحين واجعلنا من ورثة جناتك جنات النعيم يا أرحم الراحمين. آمين آمين. وأخذ عن الحمد لله رب العالمين. Jazakum Allah khair for attending. Inshallah, before we get started with anything, I'm going to pass it to Akhi Ibrahim to share some announcements, and then we'll get started. Bismillah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Barakallahu feek, Sheikhna. Barakallahu feekum for joining us. Of course, a couple of housekeeping items. As always, we have the Slido. We don't have the screen up, but the Slido is going to be on the Friday forum chat. You can find that on the link tree on Instagram if you're not on the chat, or any of your friends here can add you to it, or just share the QR code. So if you are on the chat, you know someone who's not, just share the QR code with them, or the link. You can put your questions on there, or if you see something, today's an AMA, and ask me anything. If you have any questions, of course, keep it clean, keep it respectable of the space of the house of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. But any questions are open, and we'll do an AMA. If you don't have a question, but you see a question you like, you can heart it, you can thumbs up, it'll go up to the top, and we'll take those questions as they come. In addition to that, we have a few announcements, a lot of upcoming events, and now we're restarting our courses after Ramadan. The first event we have is our third annual ICPC 5K. That'll be May 12th, Sunday, May 12th at 8 a.m. That'll be in Brookdale Park. All of these announcements, by the way, are on the weekly emails. They can be found on Instagram, on Facebook, on the Linktree, on the WhatsApp chat. They do a good job of keeping us updated on these things. If you're not already in the WhatsApp community, you can be added to that. I think there's QR codes all over the masjid, so that'll direct you easily to that WhatsApp community. On the community, you'll find sub-chats and sub-comms for whatever you're interested in. It's a lot, so you can look through it on your own time, inshallah. The courses that we have with Sheikh Usama here at ICPC Clifton, starting May 5th on Sundays. May 5th, I believe that's this Sunday, right, Sheikhna? Starting this Sunday at 7 p.m., we'll have Decoding Revelation, the thematic analysis of the Quranic chapters. So that'll start this Sunday at 7 p.m. And then starting this Tuesday at 8:30, we'll be discussing with Sheikh Usama commentary on Imam Nawawi's Riyad al-Salihin, so Gardens of the Righteous. We'll be going through that book and through the commentary with Sheikh Usama. So bring your notepads, bring your iPads, and take notes as students of knowledge. And then for our course, continuing our courses with people that are new to the deen or newly practicing, we have Faith Foundations, a six-part series for converts or reverts, or anyone who's new and practicing. That'll be on Wednesdays. So we have courses on Sundays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and we have Friday Forum, of course. Alhamdulillah, a lot of events here at ICPC Clifton. If one is more interesting to you than the other, prioritize that. There's no problem. Don't feel a pressure to come to all of these things and burn out. So if you find something that is that you lean towards or you want to try it all out and see what's most interesting to you, absolutely. Or you have friends who may be more interested in one over another, please let them know and share that with them. We also have our brothers' halaqa that are on Sundays at 8 p.m. So after the course, we hop into a brother's halaqa. And that's all I have. So as the questions come in, Sheikh, do you have any specific reflections, you know, from this week, maybe from what we see happening here locally and nationally, or something that you know that you'd like to open us up with?
Jazakumullah khair. Yeah, there are actually a few things. So I guess before I share the reflections, I do want to make a dua for a brother who has right upon us. He was a regular in this masjid, and he actually passed away. And his janazah was today in ICPC Patterson. His azah is happening right now in the masjid over there. We ask Allah Azza wa Jal to have mercy upon him. His name is Jamal Khawatmi. For a period of time, he was coming regularly here in the masjid. So we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to give him the highest stations in Jannah and to have mercy upon him. Let's make dua for him. Allahumma aghfir lahu warhamhu wa'afihi wa'fu anhu wa tajawaz an sayyi'atihi. Allahumma akrim nuzula ووسع مدخله وجاف الأرض عن جنبيه اللهم إن كان محسنا فزد في إحسانه وإن كان مسيئا فتجاوز عن سيئاته اللهم اغسله بالماء والثلج والبرد ونقه من الذنوب والخطايا والآثام كما ينقى الثوب الأبيض من الدنس اللهم اجعل مأواه الجنة ولا تجعل مأواه النار اللهم اجعل مأواه الجنة ولا تجعل مأواه النار اللهم اجعل مأواه الجنة ولا تجعل مأواه النار اللهم ابدله دارا خيرا من داره وأهلا خيرا من أهله وجيرانا خيرا من جيرانه وارزق أهله الصبر والسلوان واجمعهم به في جناتك جنات النعيم يا أرحم الراحمين آمين آمين. We also had two other passings that were one of the things I was reflecting on this week. These two passings were this week of young people. The first one was a brother from our community. His name is Waleed Abbasi, and he passed away at the age of 31, young professional, lawyer, successful, and he had a quick, sudden exit from this world of ours with a car accident. So I ask Allah Azza wa Jal to have mercy upon him and to grant his family patience. Allahumma ameen. The second one was a passing from the Turkish community, and his name is Koray Bulur. His passing was yesterday. He's 22 years old, and he also, again, a case of sudden death, unexpected. He's healthy, everything was fine. But we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to have mercy upon him. Allahumma ameen, Allahumma ameen. So that's part of the reflection. Jazakallah khair. Allah barik feek. That's part of the reflection. You know, subhanAllah, these things always, they happen and reoccur. You know, sometimes it's, you know, people who are young. Other times it's people who are old. Sometimes people who are healthy. Sometimes people who are struggling with illness. Like our brother Jamal, throughout the entire month of Ramadan, we were making dua for him because his situation was becoming critical. He had cancer. And he's actually been struggling with that for the entire past year. So we ask Allah Azza wa Jalla that his passing was a relief for him from the pains of the dunya. But you know, it's one of the things that, you know, whenever you get distracted and caught up in things, Allah Azza wa Jal gives us incentive and reminders to get back on track. The other thing that I was reflecting on, I'm sure a bunch of people have been thinking about this, is, you know, what's happening on the college campuses, many college campuses across the country, and young people, Muslim and non-Muslim, speaking out about the genocide that's happening in Palestine. And of course, this is something, you know, that just adds to our yaqeen and firm belief that what's happening in Gaza is the beginnings of a new path for humanity. You know, we firmly believe this, that the world after Gaza will never go back to how it was before Gaza. Regardless of what happens, that left a mark on the direction of people. We haven't seen this type of movement on college campuses in this number for many, many years. You know, some of them, you know, said that this resembles what was happening in the Vietnam War and the protests against what was happening in the Vietnam War. So we are in historic times. We should never lose sight of this. Alhamdulillah that our brothers and sisters in Gaza, through their struggle and their sacrifice, had the capacity to awaken the hearts of many, many people. You know what's the most inspiring thing to me about what's happening on the college campuses? This is an eye into the future. You know, people like Biden and the current leadership of the country are the past. They're phasing out. You know, they're not going to remain. Within 10, 20 years, the entire look of this country is going to completely shift. Unless they drive this country to the ground before, Jazakallah khair. I'll give this one to you. I'll take this one. Jazakallah khair. Unless they drive this country to the ground before that comes, when we see the elite and the college students, at reputable new universities speaking out, these are the future leaders of tomorrow. The future leaders of tomorrow know what AIPAC is. They know what Zionism is. And they know how corrupt these forces are. We're not saying everyone's supporting Palestine now, but there is a large body of people who realize how disgusting politics has become, mainly because of the lobbyist efforts of lobbies like AIPAC. It's disgusting. It's despicable. They have mutilated the sense of what democracy is all about. No one in the West can open their mouth about human rights anymore because of the stances that Biden and the current administration have taken. It's disgusting and despicable, right? They've mutilated what the West is supposed to stand for in terms of rights of the environment and civilization and so on and so forth. So there's a new direction being had here. And unfortunately, the response of the college administrations really resembles the response of Fir'aun. Subhanallah, whenever you see someone double down, respond to words with violence, that's when you know that this person is on very weak, shaky grounds. Exactly what Fir'aun said, مَا أُرِيكُمْ إِلَّا مَا أَرَى وَمَا أَهْدِيكُمْ إِلَّا سَبِيلَ الرَّشَادِ. You got to follow my path, because my path is the right path, and it's the only path, right? And he responded to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam. He said, if you don't stop, I'm going to throw you in prison. If you don't stop, I'm going to hurt you, right? So, subhanAllah, that's one of the things I was reflecting on. And we ask Allah Azza wa Jal to hasten the change that we hope for humanity and to protect humanity from the evils of the corrupt. Allahumma ameen. So those are my reflections from the week.
Ameen, ya Rabbal Alameen. Yeah, it's been quite an eventful week. And there were a lot of powerful khutbas this weekend or this Friday. So they're also all on the YouTube page. So if you want to rewatch one or you're looking for content to listen to while you're driving, you can go ahead and click that video on YouTube and listen to it on your drive or in your free time. So there's a lot of questions, alhamdulillah, they're coming in. The first question that we have is, how are we supposed to perform ghusl? Is taking a shower with the intention of ghusl enough? I guess we can get as deep as you'd like, Sheikh. I know there's differences of opinions, and you can break it down to basics, however you'd like.
طيب, Bismillah. So the first question is a fiqh question, and it's an important question. And this question, I would like to add and address that. Each and every one of us needs to invest time into learning the furud ayn, those things that are expected of me as a Muslim. Individually, everyone needs to know it, everyone needs to do it. These are critical things to learn, along with all the bigger, lofty other things I want to reflect on and change about myself and society. I need to learn those basic things in my worship to Allah Azza wa Jal. How to perform ghusl? Well, it's actually far easier than many other ibadat that have many steps to them. Ghusl is very simple. Of course, there's a baseline of what is wajib and required, and then there are many sunan that we could add to it. The baseline of what is required is to have the intention and to fully wash all in your entire body. Right now, have the intention. This is what distinguishes ghusl from a typical shower. Because ghusl is meant to be a special ritual bath. It's done because of certain things. It's not just a shower you're taking just to be clean. In that, it's an act of worship, right? So what are the triggers of ghusl? There are many, you know, where you're talking about nocturnal emission or the monthly cycle for a woman or intimacy between a husband and wife or other causes for ghusl or recommended ghusls like the ghusl every Friday, right? So, but what's different between a shower and ghusl? The ghusl has an intention. But basically, I need to wash every part of my body. If I want to know what the sunan of ghusl are, well, you need to take a fiqh class about that. There's a lot, you know. But primarily, it's performing wudu in your ghusl, right? Starting with your head and then washing the right side of your body front and back and then the left side of your body front and back and leaving your feet to the very end. Ghusl has wudu in it. Right, so that's a brief and summarized answer for what ghusl is about. Yeah, someone has their hand up. Is it a question about ghusl? Go ahead. So, Bismillah, he said, I heard that jumping into a swimming pool would suffice for ghusl. Now, there's just one caveat here. The water that you do ghusl in needs to be what we refer to as ma' mutlaq. What does that mean? It needs to be water that its descriptions remain unchanged. Now, that would easily apply to a lake, for example, because lake is natural. However, when you're talking about a swimming pool, there is often the case, well, not always, but if it has additives that are, you know, very noticeable, like chlorine, if it's a chlorine pool and you could smell the chlorine from how strong it is, then you cannot perform wudu or ghusl in that type of water. However, if it's another type of pool that doesn't use chlorine, like they use, what's that other thing? Salt water, right? That's fine. There's no issue with that. But chlorine, if it changes the features of the water, you smell it, then you can't make wudu in that. Lake, go ahead. Do that all day. But you need to have the intention, like we said. Yeah. Mm-hmm. No, the hair needs to be soaked. Yeah. So the question was, for a woman who's performing ghusl, does the hair need to be soaked? Or is it like wudu where you just wipe it? No, ta'meem al-badan is a condition. Like ta'meem means you need to allow the water to flow on every aspect of your body that's connected to you. So yeah, it needs to be soaked. Yeah. Is it relating to ghusl?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So I had a question already, but I just have a comment based on what the brother said.
Yeah.
And based on what you said, the status of that water that you're going to perform ghusl in, the status may change also if somebody else swam in that water and the status of their cleanliness. So they may change the molecule of that water, how it is.
Can we guys just keep it down a little bit? A lot of noise. Yeah?
So maybe the water is no longer clean because somebody else swam it. So when you jump in it to perform ghusl, that water may be not clean anymore. Is that right?
Can you summarize what you said just so everyone could hear?
Yeah, so basically the brother was mentioning that there's a nuance if you're going to a smaller body of water where maybe someone before you had polluted that body of water, swimming in it or whatever. So maybe safer to do other options, I guess.
No, all right. So the answer to this, there's a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that says, إِذَا بَلَغَ الْمَاءُ قُلَّتَيْنِ لَمْ يَحْمِلِ الْخَبَثِ. If water reaches the amounts of two qullas, which is approximately now 200 plus gallons, something like that, which is not much when you're talking about a pool. The pool is definitely going to be more than that. We're talking about filling a tub to the top, or maybe two tubs or something like that. Anyway, so the Prophet ﷺ said it will not carry filth unless it changes its features. So I know a lot of people, of course, them swimming in it isn't the problem. Them doing something they shouldn't be doing in it is the problem. Of course, you might imagine that I'm going to go to a lake and I'm going to do ghusl in a lake. Well, why would you need to do ghusl in a lake to begin with? That's a different story. Yani, because we said there's specific causes that would require ghusl. And those causes will likely not be when you're right by a lake. Unless maybe you slept, I don't know. But anyway, the point is, if there's a reason for you to need to do ghusl, you might be worried. Well, or let's make it with wudu. Can I make wudu in a lake, dive in? Yeah, I can. If I submerge myself in the water for wudu in a lake, it will count, right? But now I might be worried. How many people have made the water warm with something other than the warmth of their bodies? Right? So the answer to this, don't worry about it. Unless it becomes so polluted that you could smell it. Or it's obviously changed and distorted because of the, na'udhu billah, like what's going to change a lake from that type of stuff? You're talking about something that had like sewage going into it. If it's like a swamp or it has sewage, then of course I'm sure you're not going to even want to do wudu in that. But don't worry about it basically. As long as its features don't change, you're good. That's why even if we go with chlorine, say if someone, like I have a big swimming pool and I just poured 2 cups of chlorine or something like that and it doesn't change, I can't smell it. It's not visibly changed, then I could still make wudu in that. I'm talking about some, it usually has a lot of chlorine, those types of pools that use chlorine, yeah.
Barakallahu feek, Shaykhna. The next question here is regarding istikhara. I know istikhara is a tricky topic, but when you do it over and over, and you're still conflicted, mm-hmm. and there's feelings involved, is the back and forth a bad sign? Maybe the better question here is, how do we interpret istikhara?
Okay, how do I interpret istikhara? How do I interpret istikhara? This is something that's frequently asked about. In interpreting istikhara, we don't have revelation, right? None of us get revelation. I don't have clear-cut answers, right? There's two things I have. I have istikhara and I have istishara. Istikhara is when I ask Allah to choose. Istikhara, it comes from ikhtiyar, right? طلب من الله عز وجل أن يختار لك بين أمرين, right? To do this or don't do this. You want Allah to choose. Istishara comes when you consult regarding two affairs. Which one should I choose? Do or not do? Right? So which one should I give priority to? There's actually a gem from one of the scholars of the past. He says that when you have hawa and whim, it influences the purity of your istikhara. I really want this, right? Of course it's going to affect the clarity in the response that I get. So they say, تقدم الاستشارة على الاستخارة لغلبة الهوى على النفوس. They say, because of the dominance of whim and desires, it is optimal to give priority to consultation over istikhara. I'm going to do both. What does this mean? I want to proceed with a certain career path. And everyone who knows about this path is telling me, don't do it. You're wasting your time. You're going to regret it. Bad decision. I heard that from one person, two person, three people, so on and so forth. And then I'm the only one who wants to do this. No one's encouraging me to do it. All right. It would be the general rule of thumb is I would give priority to that over the feelings I have inside me after praying 2 rak'ahs because my feelings inside might be stemming from my desires. Like there was, a long time ago, someone asked my advice. They were in a relationship that was haram for months. And they got attached to a person. And now they wanted to make it halal. And they've done istikhara so many times. And they feel like they want to be with this person. Every time they make istikhara, more and more they feel that like they want to be with this person. So they asked me, is that the sign of my istikhara? I told them, be very careful because you have an emotional attachment to this person. Of course, after being in a haram relationship for 6 months, if you pray 2 rak'ahs, you're going to want to be with them, right? Because what? You've become attached. You've become attached. Of course, you're going to want that. So this is something you should be mindful of. So how should I know if my istikhara has been answered or not? Well, you don't need to see a dream. You don't need to see a blinding light coming from above or something like that. No, the way you know that your istikhara is answered is you follow through with the asbab. And if you find every step you're taking being made difficult, diverting you, pushing you away, you don't even have the willpower to continue to do this, these are signs. This is not the path for you. Stop it right there. Go down it. Don't try to force it. Don't try to force it. Sometimes there's situations like that where people, they find themselves in a relationship and they see red flags in the engagement period and everything inside them is telling them, I probably shouldn't proceed here. And they try to force it anyway. And they do force it. And afterwards, they find themselves in a lot of regret because they didn't listen to those signs when they appeared. Wallahu a'lam.
Barakallahu fiqh, Shaykhna. Also, there's a pretty long, elaborate video from Sheikh Yasir Qadi on istikhara and how to interpret istikhara or how to go through the process. He breaks it down very logically. That may be helpful for anyone else that's interested. How do you deal with death or loss Islamically? Is there something I should do? I recently lost a nephew a few months ago, and I've been struggling a lot. I'm not sure what to do.
Jazakallah khair. Oh, look, when it comes to processing loss, a lot of the times you might not be able to do it by yourself. You need to let whatever energy is inside you out to someone. It could be someone like a very close friend or a mentor or an advisor or a teacher or an imam or someone. That energy needs to be released in some way. And it needs to positively be directed. If it stays inside you, very likely you won't be able to get over it by yourself. How can it possibly be released? Well, you need to find positive releases for it. One of those positive releases is speaking about it with someone who could give you good direction, right? But that's not the only release. There are other releases as well. You need to allow that emotional buildup translate to positive actions. You know, I remember I had a conversation with two parents who lost their young boy not too long ago. May Allah have mercy on him and may Allah continue to give them strength. But one of the pieces of advice I gave them was they need to allow this emotions that they're feeling inside to translate to something meaningful. All right, you know, I have someone who passed away. You know what, let me try to make a charity on their behalf, a continuous charity. Let me build a well in their name. You know what, let me try to gather with some of the people who knew this person. It's your nephew here. Let me have positive conversations about the life this person lived. I need to release this energy. These are healthy, therapeutic things that you need to do. I need to talk about this. I need to maybe perhaps, of course, in that example that I gave, the boy who passed away was young and he had siblings. So the advice I said to the parents, and actually he had a newborn baby sister on the way. So my advice was, hey, you know what a good activity would be is for you and your family to put together a bunch of memories that you have. Put it down to paper. Put all of the different scenes that you remember with this person. And save it for this person's sibling so that when they grow up, they could read about them. Or save it for yourself so you could read it at a certain point in the future. Anyway, these are ways to release the negative energy that comes with processing loss. If I just sit on it, it's going to turn to negative energy. If I don't sit on it and I redirect it, it's going to manifest in a positive way. So these are, and in the end of the day, processing loss is a tough pill to swallow. Wallahi, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You know, I firmly believe that someone who's never lost a child will never be able to understand how to process this until they go through it themselves. May Allah protect us. You know, because it's very difficult. It's very difficult to deal with this. You know, so life has certain tough pills to swallow that we're going to just have to push through. A lot of the answers to things in my life is, you know what, I just need to push through and persevere. Get through the initial difficult phases of it, and it'll become easier. The more time you put between you and the tragedy, the more you'll find that you'll begin to recover, right? But again, with doing those positive things that I'm saying, you know, it's not just about putting distance between you and the event. It's about also making positive strides ahead. Because you don't want to stay living in the past. Sometimes people stay living in the past. They never could break out of it. A year, two, three, four, 5 years pass, and they're still living in the situation that happened. And may Allah help everyone who's going through some type of tragedy or difficulty. Allahumma ameen.
Ameen. The next question here is is a marriage question. Only took us a few to get there. Is a woman allowed to speak to a man on the phone with her family's permission and go out in public without a third party? So I guess what is the recommended dynamic and interactions between two people getting to know each other?
Bismillah. So the answer to this question depends on the phase you're talking about. There's a big, you know, it depends on what you're talking about. That we have different phases. We have, you know, pre-engagement, aslan. There's no official agreement to anything. It's just conversation right now. Then we have khutuba, engagement. Then we have third stage, katb iktab, after writing the Islamic marriage contract. These are three different stages. Each of them have different rules. The first two stages, you're still strangers. You and the other person, you're strangers. You need to be very mindful not to jump the gun and go ahead before the appropriate time comes. You don't want to allow attachments to build too soon, right? And you don't want to put yourself in any shubha. You know, I get this question a lot. People who are in pre-engagement or still engaged. And when I ask sometimes, how frequently do you talk? They say every day, or there's no limit. Every day, maybe multiple times a day, whatever. We're just going back and forth. And my answer to this is, I don't know how you could keep an interaction halal if you're communicating daily for months and you're not even engaged yet. It's a horrible decision to make. Many people find themselves that they do this and it ends up leading to problems. Whether they continue or not, it leads to problems. Either between them and the other party or them and their own emotions. Because what? If you're talking every day, it's going to become part of your daily routine. If it becomes part of your daily routine, you're going to get attached to it. If you get attached to it, when you lose it, it's going to cause a big void inside you. Why set up yourself for that? Especially if you don't know. You know, it's an awful thing to do. You know, sometimes there's a lot of immaturity that happens in this. You know, people might allow themselves to communicate for months on end before they know if it's even possible that they could go through with it. Horrible thing to do. You know, to interact with another human being, and then, you know, the most basic things that would allow you to proceed are not secured. Like, you don't even know if your mother or your father is going to give you the green light. Then what? You just ended up hurting another person for no good reason at all, right? So that's something to keep in mind. Anyway, pre-engagement, should you go out in public all by yourself? My advice, no. Keep a third party with you, even if they're not. I'm not telling you have a person sitting in the middle of the table between you and the other party. If you need to go out in public, what's the reason? What's the reason for going out in public? If it's to have fun, then that's too soon for stage one and stage two. It's not about having fun in stage one or stage two. It's about assuring, is this person someone I could live with or not? Right? I know that this is not the cool thing to say, right? The cool thing to say would be, yeah, go have fun at Qahwa House and chill until 1 a.m. Have fun, enjoy your life, right? That'd be the cool thing to say, right? I'm sure that would get a lot of buzz on social media. But no, a'udhu billah. Before it's time, be very careful and mindful, because you don't want to hurt yourself and set yourself up for failure. Stage one and stage two is purely a serious interaction. I'm not telling you you have to have a straight face and you can't even smile. I didn't say that. But leave it as serious as possible. Because, if it's not meant to work out, well, why would I want to waste my time and energy and emotion in something that doesn't end up working out? So anyway, that's my advice. Going out in public, take a third person with you. If you need to go out in public, because methane in your homes are not suitable or ready for that type of interaction, take a third person with you and keep them at a close distance so that what? It maintains some level of seriousness. That the other side, say if you're a sister, have someone sitting not too far away on a table or two down so that the brother knows, hey, guess what? She has someone with her. It's a serious interaction. Because I'll tell you, not everyone you're going to meet in this process of trying to get married is a respectable person, right? Or you know what? They might be quote-unquote respectable, but the nafs gets the better of them. The more you're alone, the more you're going to end up doing something wrong. And you know what? If you're alone in a restaurant or a public place and you have everyone around you that's not Muslim, and they don't subscribe to your values, you're good. You're just as good as being isolated. No one's going to sit and listen to your conversation, even if they're 6 or 7 feet away. Even if they listen to your conversation, it's not like they're going to intervene in any way, right? You might have a creep that sits 7 feet away and says, "Oh, this is interesting. I want to hear what's happening over there." But they're not going to say anything to you. So you're just as good as isolated, right? So don't do that. Have a third person with you. Wallahu a'lam. There was someone who had their hand up. Engagement period khutubah or katb kitab? Yeah, because katb kitab is also perceived as an engagement period per se. Like, right, you could interact to a certain point without crossing certain limits, right? In some cultures, not in all cultures, right? It's a culture-based thing, and culture is considered in this regard because al-ma'rufu 'urfan kal-mashruti shartan, right? So anyway, going back to your question, you said, does it have to be a family member? It needs to be a trusted, God-fearing friend, a friend who has taqwa, meaning that a person who, if they hear a boundary of Allah being crossed, they'll tell you, "Sister Fulana, don't do it. My advice, ittaqillah." But if it's a person, a friend, who doesn't have taqwa, and if they hear something that's a boundary, oh, I accidentally said something I shouldn't have said, they'd be like, "Oh man, that's so cool. You should have said this, this, and that." No, that's not the type of friend that you want to take to that. Wallahu a'lam. Yeah.
Barakallahu feek, Shaykhna. I appreciate this. I've been here in the same question several times over the past, I feel like, year or 2 years, here or there, and the answer has always been very consistent. And I think over the years, when we talk to different people, we realize the wisdom of it all and the reasons these happen. And one big advice I received a long time ago was, when you are in that process, you try to be around people that are like-minded and have the same values. So I echo that. The next question is regarding tarbiyah of your kids. How do we overcome hopelessness of raising our kids in a society that's against Muslims or has such liberal values like we see now today?
How would you overcome hopelessness in raising our kids
in this bleak society, or allegedly bleak?
Look, there's different stages of tarbiyah. There's really different stages of tarbiyah. And, you know, we all go through our growth journey. You know, sometimes, you know, parents might find themselves in the coveted situation where their children are very young and impressionable, and they start focusing on their tarbiyah at a young age. If a parent's able to do that, they're blessed. You know, may Allah Azza wa Jal enable us to do that and enable us to communicate to our children to do that. Because, you know, when tarbiyah starts at a very young age, it becomes at least, you know, more possible to avoit difficult situations. Not it's not going to be certain. Sometimes the parents could do all the right things. Start from, the moment the child's born, and then they find themselves, raising this child, and someone comes along and messes up everything that they built. That's possible. That's possible. You know, the prophets themselves were challenged and tested with their children, but if I do my part and I start at a young age, at least I'll position myself to possibly succeed with my children more. It's not guaranteed. Nothing's guaranteed. SubhanAllah, sometimes you might find the person doesn't apply themselves in tarbiyah and still Allah guides the children. And sometimes you might find the person applies themselves to the fullest with tarbiyah and the children end up, so these are tests, these are trials. So part of this process is realizing in alayka illa al-balagh. My role in this is conveyance. I need to be a good example. I need to make sure the message is communicated eloquently and communicated in a way that our children could best accept. And I need to realize that when I'm dealing with a preteen, it's not like when I'm dealing with a teen. And when I'm dealing with a teen, it's not like I'm dealing with someone who's a young adult. There are rights and responsibilities for each of these stages. And I need to be very mindful of this. It's not an easy thing. It's a very, very difficult thing. So my advice to any parent, sometimes parents might find themselves starting to think more about tarbiyah at a later age, right? Their children are already teenagers. And now Allah opened my heart and now I want to focus more. And you might find yourself facing a brick wall. It's difficult. It's very difficult when you start at the teenage years. Those are the most difficult years that the children go through. So many changes in their life, independence or perceived independence or whatever it is, influencers from outside. So my advice, realize this. The best thing you could do is communicate the message in a very beautiful, loving way. Be a good companion and apply what you are communicating to them to yourself. Live the example. This is really, really important. It'll help you. And realize that Allah says in the Quran, وَأْمُرْ أَهْلَكَ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. It's going to take a great deal of patience in making sure or trying your best to make sure that your children, your family is connected with Allah. وَاصْطَبِرْ عَلَيْهَا. Then it says, لَا نَسَلُكَ رِزْقًا نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكَ. Ultimately, know this. Even if I'm gone, the one who takes care of my children is the one who's taken care of them all along. Allah Azza wa Jalla is the one who guides. Not me. I'm not the guider. Allah is the one who guides. Right? So these are some important points. Live by it. Don't be that person who tells their children to do something, yet you don't do it yourself. Right? Hopefully with time, if the door remains open and communicate, don't be quick to cut your children off. Don't be quick to make dua against your children. These things, that opens the door for despair. If I cut them off, if I make dua against them, if I don't apply the example to myself, all of these things are what will lead me to despair. But if I realize that I am a da'i as a mother and father, and look, Sayyidina Nuh alayhi salam, he spent centuries giving da'wah, then my role is just that. When my children are ready to be guided, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to leave the door open for them. And I'm going to be as loving as possible. And then I'm going to leave the affair to Allah. Allah is the one who guides, not me, not you. Wallahu a'lam.
Barakallahu feek, Shaykhna. Okay.
If you want to take direct questions, you can too.
Yeah, I guess, are there any...
Does anyone have direct questions they'd like to ask?
We do have a lot of questions. I'm gonna try to get through like the quick ones if possible. But this one quickly rose to the top. What are the rulings of a person who is single or recently divorced and has a lot of sexual desires and has having difficulty getting married? Are they able to self-indulge or anything like that?
What rulings are they asking about? What do you mean?
Specifically like masturbation.
The ruling of it?
Yeah, does it stay the same if you're...
Of course.
...divorced or whatnot?
It's haram, yeah. Of course it stays haram. But my advice to the person in this situation is, you know what? talk about it with somebody. I know it's really difficult, but I've had people who I admire. You know, people, you know, look, I'm going to say this again. People who are able to come to talk about their problems with someone that could help them, these are people who have a lot of courage. You know, a lot of the problems that we go through in our lives could be resolved if I'm a person of courage. It's not easy to talk about my problems with anybody, right? Because what? The nefs, my ego, is going to drive me to say, you know what? I don't need anyone's help. You know what? I'll figure it out. No, this is too embarrassing. What are they going to think of me? I'm going to double down and insist on my ways and insist on living the life of a life of bitterness because what? I can't come to terms with finding the support I need to overcome a struggle I'm dealing with. So my advice to the person who's asking the question, talk about this with somebody. You really, really need a good ear and someone to bounce your ideas and your thoughts off of. You know, there's, talk about it with an imam or a teacher or a mentor or even a trusted friend. You know, subhanAllah, I saw this in an interaction recently between one brother who's like a mentor and a teacher for others, and another that when this brother realized that a very personal, private struggle that his other brother's going through, he automatically realized it. He spoke to him very discreetly, and he told him, "You know what? If you feel this, call me. Don't allow yourself to fall prey to the shaitan." We need more situations like that. Because, you know, a lot of people are dealing with this stuff, whether you're talking about masturbation, pornography, or other sexual addictions, these things devastate life. They ruin people. You know, and one of the biggest things that allows these addictions to fester is isolation, right? Don't isolate. If you're dealing with something like that, go to a big brother, a mentor, an advisor, and don't, because you know, by yourself you're weak. The shaitan knows the patterns, right? He knows the ups and downs, and he knows when to hit you hardest. The shaitan knows when to hit you hardest. So don't fall prey to that, right? Please cling on to somebody in those types of situations until you're able to get married again. I think it's probably a brother who's asking the question, right? So whether you're a brother or you're a sister, cling on to someone in those situations. Get good advice from someone who you're willing to open up to. Don't be that person who makes the foolish decision of never opening up to anybody about what you're dealing with. That's my advice. But haram remains haram. It's going to remain haram till the end of times. If you allow yourself to justify a haram, it's a slippery slope. If the shaitan convinces you, well, you know what? At least masturbation's better than zina, right? Masturbation's better than fornication, right? So I'll do it, right? And then it goes from that to something else after that. And you find that, you know, this aspect of your life has been distorted and mutilated to the point where it's bringing you down in every other way. Because this stuff affects you. It's going to affect your salah, it's going to affect your spirituality, it's going to affect your relationships, it's going to affect your overall energy, right? So be very careful and mindful of this. Wallahu a'lam.
Barakallahu feek. So there's a few questions about business and business dealings and halal and haram. And, you know, if you have a specific question about your specific business, what portion of that might be halal or haram, I recommend you speaking to the Sheikh specifically because I'm sure he's going to have follow-up questions and there's a lot of nuances to that. So I'm going to skip those for now. One quick question was, is it okay to say dhikr in your head instead of moving it with your tongue? Or does it have to be heard audibly?
We have different types of dhikr, right? There's different types of dhikr. There's dhikr with the tongue, there's dhikr with the mind. There's dhikr of Allah Azza wa Jalla even with the limbs. And of course, the best of these are which you have the three aspects all working together, right? Your mind, your tongue, and your body, right? وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِ, right? وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِ. Salah is a form of dhikr. You're moving your body in salah, right? Different motions, Right? So, you know, the dhikr is this expansive thing. If you don't want to move your tongue with dhikr, well, that's a type of dhikr. It's called reflection, tafakkur. I'm thinking about beautiful things. I'm thinking about Allah's greatness and His magnificence. So you'll get an ajr for that. There's different layers of dhikr. And sometimes in certain situations, you might be inclined to one form of dhikr over another. That's fine. Yeah, wallahu a'lam.
Similar question. When praying, do we need to recite the Qur'an audibly? Or is that something in your heart?
When you're praying, you need to recite the Qur'an. And what reciting the Qur'an means is to move your lips with it at a minimum, according to some. The Maliki school says what's sufficient in this is moving the lips. The Shafi'i school goes a step further and says, you need to be able to hear for yourself what you're reciting. Meaning, not those next to you, right? Don't do that. But yeah, you need to move your lips at the very least. You can't recite in your mind. Because reciting in your mind is not recitation at all. That's not reciting. If you're saying it in your head, that will not count. If you're just standing in your salah and you're not moving your lips at all, the salah will be invalid. The salah will be invalid according to everybody. Right? Allahu a'lam.
Barakallahu fik. Donating organs after you die. Halal, haram, recommended, not recommended.
Yeah, organ donating after you die is something that has certain conditions to it, but is allowable. It is allowable to donate your organ, to be an organ donor after you die. Now, the conditions are that whatever you donate doesn't mutilate the body. It doesn't mutilate the body. We still need to bury the body. We need to bury the body. We can't just donate the entire body to science and not bury the person. No, the body needs to be buried. But if there are vital organs that may perhaps help the living, and it'll keep the original body outwardly intact, that's fine, no problem, right? So there's no issue with that. Some scholars add a condition here that it should not only just be for the maslaha of the living, they would add that it should be going to, if you're a believer and you're passing away as a believer, it should be donated to a believer. Some of them add that condition. Wallahu a'lam. Yeah.
Barakallahu fik, Shaykhna. Can a female read books about Islam that have Allah's name in it while on her cycle? Jazakallah khair.
Are you asking about the organ donation? Okay. About can you donate it for that cost?
Yeah.
So that's fine. Because it's for maslahat al-hayy.
He said how? Cadaver. I think he means the full body though.
The full body? And then what do they do with the rest of the body? They don't bury it?
They dissect it, they open it, they study parts of it.
No, that's problematic to me. If the body is not going to be, the body needs to be buried. But can you take things from the body for the purpose of furthering science? It's not necessarily going to be something that is going to, you know, be implanted in a living person. But it's going to be donated to science. That's fine. But the whole body, that's problematic. The body needs to be buried. Wallahu a'lam. That's fine. That doesn't affect you. You're not donating your body. Yani, someone already donated their body. They chose that for themselves. And you're furthering science by studying this stuff. You're enhancing your abilities to serve people. That's fine. That's fine. But it's not something that I would choose for a Muslim to do, to donate their entire body. Wallahu a'lam. I don't know. But the body needs to be buried. But if we were to take organs from the body for the purpose of scientific study, this is okay. Yeah. Because it'll ultimately benefit those living. Yeah, that's the underlying. It's about organ donation. Can someone close this door, please? Jazakumullah khair. So the reason why moving your lips in recitation is critical is because Fatiha is from the pillars of Salah. It's what, you know, meaning that your Salah will not be valid without that. As for doing Dua, yani, it's not going to affect the validity of your Salah, so it's of a lesser degree. Yani, if you move your lips with it, it's better. But Allah ultimately knows what's on your mind and what you're asking for and what your mind is moving with, you know, even if you don't move your lips. So, but that's the difference between the two. So recitation is essential li sihhat as-salah, yeah, for the validity of the salah. Allahu a'lam. There's a question there.
Yeah, no problem.
Go ahead. Does a dead person feel when they take the organs out of their body? Yani, there is this link between the body and the soul, even after the soul is emerged from the body. That's why when we wash a dead body, we are ordered to honor the living, to honor the person by being very discreet, very respectful as we're washing the body. To not, you know, even when we put the body in the grave, forget about touching the body. The Prophet ﷺ tells us not to step over the graves because it affects the person in the grave. So there's a link between the soul and the body. So so how does this play out with organ donation? This is min ilm al-ghayb. It's from the unseen realm. We know there's a link. How is that affected by organ donation? We don't know. But yeah, I don't know of an explicit hadith that tells us about the person feeling pain from a specific organ if it's removed. But there is this connection. How does that play out specifically? I don't know. But however, the reason why they have allowed it, you're talking about like someone, say for example, someone needs a heart transplant. You're talking about someone whose physical heart is done. Their physical heart, or meaning they can no longer utilize this physical heart because the rest of their body is failing. You're talking about saving a person's life, which is one of the biggest, sought things in the deen, to preserve life. It's one of the greater objectives of Islam. So that's why they said, if it is established that doing this will indeed save life, then if it's in line with the greater objectives of the deen, how can we say it's prohibited? So that's, but if someone doesn't want to do it because it's uncomfortable to them, because they don't know how it's going to play out in the unseen, there's nothing compelling a person. But if someone says, I really, really want to do this, I want to do a generous act after I die, that my heart goes to someone who will benefit from it, I can't tell them no based on that explanation. Wallahu a'lam. Yeah. There's a sister in the back. Go ahead. No, if you need to do that, like if the person has, so can you repeat the question just so everyone hears it? Repeat the question.
Yeah, I apologize if I get a little bit off, but the idea is, so someone is, let's say, a heart donor, they've died, typically as part of the procedure, they may continue to resuscitate or put the AED on them to keep them going, just so they can get the heart out in time. I think the question is perhaps the soul has already left the body and maybe they're just keeping the body moving. And is that okay, prolonging that life?
So if we say that organ donation is allowable if the conditions are met and this is essential to doing that, then what would follow is this would be allowable for that purpose. You know, so they're linked with each other. So it would be okay to do that. Even though normally we say if someone's not an organ donor, and they have this option, do you want to be resuscitated or not? Do you have to select as a Muslim that you want to be resuscitated? The answer is you do not have to, especially if you have a terminal illness and if there's no possibility of recovery. Because that whole resuscitation, you know, it takes a toll on the body. It's like it could break bones and, you know, cause the person to feel physical pain. So you don't have to accept resuscitation as a Muslim. But if you're an organ donor and they need that for that purpose, that's different. That's fine. Wallahu a'lam. Can you repeat the question?
So if there was a baby who passed, or a child for that matter, before, I guess, Bulugha, and the family is non-Muslim, and the child is cremated as per, I guess, family culture, does the body of the child rest?
Okay, so there's two parts to answering this. What happens to the children of disbelievers that pass away before Bulugh? There's a difference of opinion about that. So there are some who say that they will be saved because they passed away before being held accountable. There are others who say they will be experiencing a special test in the Akhirah to decide their ultimate fate, meaning that to decide their iman or their disbelief, they will be tested on the Day of Judgment, and their actions will ultimately decide where they end up. There's a difference of opinion about it. Anyway, if we go with the opinion that says they are saved, then what happens? Just the same thing that happens if someone's body is lost at sea, someone's body is in an airplane crash and there's no remains, or someone's body is completely mutilated due to other means, due to other reasons. We know the hadith of that person who when he was going to pass away, he told his children to burn his body to ashes and spread his body across the different areas to try to avoid accountability. And then Allah Azza wa Jal gathered this person's body back together and questioned, why did he do this? And the response was, out of fear of your punishment. And then the hadith tells us that Allah Azza wa Jal forgave this person because of his great reverence and fear of Allah Azza wa Jal. So, of course, if the body is not intact, of course, still the person, will experience an afterlife. It's not about that. Wallahu alam. Yeah, it's just we can't dispose of bodies like that. Yeah.
There's 3 minutes left.
Okay. I think we could stop here. Bidna Allah Ta'ala, just to have time for adhan and then salah. So we'll stop here, inshaAllah. Subhanakallahu bihamdik. نشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك. Again, just a reminder, anyone who hasn't registered, join us for the class on Sunday at 7 p.m. I think it's a very interesting subject. We're going to take surah by surah and we're going to study its themes and the content of the surah and try to walk away with the central messaging of each surah. We're going to start with Surah Al-Baqarah, بإذن الله تعالى. So join us at 7 and you want to say something? Yeah, all of our courses are going to be live on YouTube and Facebook. JazakAllah khair. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.